Right, shall we make a start then?
Yes.
Steve, would you open in prayer for us, please?
Yes. Well, thank you for today. Thank you for the Bible study, Lord, for the joy of just meeting together around your word. Lord, we pray you bless our time together this evening. Lord, help Pete as he presents this study to us. Thank you, Lord, for his hard work and dedication to this. And Lord, pray you give us open hearts and minds to what you have to say. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, please. And we never did look at a couple of points in relation to Elijah. One reference to how Elijah prefigures the Lord Jesus very specifically. And also how Elijah's life and the events in it prefigure Jesus's first coming, or relate to Jesus's first coming, obviously with John the Baptist coming in the power and the spirit of Elijah, and then also the second coming of the Lord, as Malachi of course speaks of. Well, Malachi speaks of Elijah coming before the Lord visiting his people, whether it is in fact the first or the second coming. John the Baptist obviously fulfilling that, as I said, in the power and spirit of Elijah. So we'll look at a few of those events. But actually, what we're going to do, sorry, I said 17. Let's move on to 19, actually. Let's read 19, because we'll work off of 19 eventually after we've looked at the parallels between Elijah and those three periods of time in history. So, Lofty, would you like to read as well this evening? Is that?
Yeah, I'm fine with that if you want me to. Yeah,
that's lovely. Well, if you do the first five verses of chapter 19, and then we'll follow on after you.
Okay.
Thank you. Worries.
And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Then, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat."
Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life."
The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Then when Elijah heard it, he pulled up his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram.
And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there, found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was ploughing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what I have done to you, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and bore their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elisha and ministered to him.
Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. So as we've been talking about the prophetic voice that the Lord raised up, particularly in the nation of Israel, after Jeroboam of Nebat set up the apostate religious system, the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And so which included an apostate and false priesthood. And so the prophetic voice was essential at that time in order to communicate God's true word and God's true intent to his people. Now, as we said, when Solomon was anointed king, there were three people there on that occasion, the first being
Zadok,
yeah. That's right, the high priest. The second being
Nathan
the prophet. And the last one?
Benaiah,
that's right. And as we said, these three represent the ministry of the Holy Spirit, particularly the ministry of the Holy Spirit to God's people. And so Zadok the priest represents the teaching of the law, the fact the Holy Spirit will teach us and guide us regarding God's word, lead us to God's word. He will illuminate God's word, and of course he in fact inspires and is the author, the practical author of God's word in that sense, provides God's word. Then Nathan is that prophetic voice. We talked about royal conscience. He was the conscience. When David fell into sin with Bathsheba, it's Nathan that goes to David and expounds that parable to him. And David responds and says, well, the man who's guilty of this shall answer for it, shall die. And Nathan turns around to him and says, you are that man. So Nathan acts as David's conscience. And then lastly, Benaiah. Who was Benaiah? What did he get up to for the Lord? He was the holy hitman. That's right. He was the holy hitman. When Solomon came to power, then Benaiah was commissioned to go and to basically remove that which opposed Solomon's rule. Now, if we understand Solomon as being God's Messiah, then when Christ is crowned in our lives as God's Messiah, there is that third element of the Holy Spirit who wants to, like Benaiah, according to the command of the Lord, the Lord's Messiah, go out and remove the obstacles in our lives. Mm. Just as Benaiah went out and removed the obstacles to Solomon's rule. Paul talks about this in Romans 8 when he talks about, through the Holy Spirit, crucifying the deeds of the flesh in our lives, that war against the Spirit. And so these are these three ministries of the Holy Spirit that are practically represented to us through these three men and these three offices that they occupied and that they served the Messiah of Israel, Solomon at that time, obviously David prior to that. And so we saw that this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then moved on to appreciate the fact that, as we've said, as I've already said, when Jeroboam of Nebat set up this apostate system in the northern kingdom, then they had the wrong place to worship the right God, and they even had this pay to priesthood or pay to play priesthood, where anyone who wanted to be a priest, didn't matter whether they were the Levites, whether they were the Kohanim, the sons of Aaron, they could be priests. So very, very much as we have today, in a sense, not pray to play, pay to play, as the priesthood. And so one of those three offices that we mentioned, Zadok, Nathan, Benaiah, Zadok is set aside because we have a false priesthood and they're just going to teach whatever they are interested in. They're not necessarily going to rely upon the word of the Lord. They're just going to come up with their own doctrines, teaching the doctrines of men in place of the commandments of God. And so this is what happened in the northern kingdom, which then meant that the last two of the offices became that much more important. Now, of course, Benaiah, the holy hitman, he is set aside because Jeroboam is not walking according to God's law. And so the last office that stands is the prophetic office that Nathan represented. And as we talked about how Elijah comes forth to operate as this royal conscience in those days. And also we talk about spiritual warfare today in our lives, principalities and powers, but in those days it was all very, very literal. And so the wars that the nations fought represented to them and also represent to us an example of the battle between the gods, as it were, or those who would seek to present themselves as gods to men or fulfill mankind's desire of what mankind wants gods to, you know, the gods to be or God to be. And so that consequently the warfare that took place at that time was symbolic, emblematic of spiritual warfare, because it was the gods of the nations, as it were, fighting against one another. Yahweh, the God of Israel, fighting against these pretend deities. So we were looking particularly at Elijah, because of course he has the Mount Carmel victory against the prophets of Baal, which was very significant. And again, this is all to the predominantly ministering to the northern kingdom now, Elijah. Because it talks of Ahab, the king of Israel. What I wanted to do before moving off from Elijah, partly due to certain feedback I got from the audience, was to consider how Elijah prefigures the Lord very, very specifically. And so back in 1 Kings chapter 17, we read of an incident that occurs to Elijah, and I'll take it up in verse 17. So that's 1 Kings 17 and verse 17. It says, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. Then he called to Yahweh and said, 'O Yahweh, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am sojourning by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to Yahweh and said, 'O Yahweh, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him.' And Yahweh heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he became alive. Then Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know this, that you are a man of God, and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth." So this event directly links Elijah to Jesus' ministry. How do we think that works? It's in the same character.
It reminds me of the story of Lazarus.
There is, isn't there, sort of a resonance with the story of Lazarus.
The woman at Cana with the son.
Oh, you mean the widow of Nain.
Nain, sorry.
Yes, that's all right, don't worry, the widow of Nain.
Sorry.
Yeah. Yes, these all sort of relate to, but there's something more specific.
Speaking into the situation.
Well, yeah, I mean, that sort of plays into what happens with the resurrection of Lazarus, isn't there? Because Jesus speaks and Lazarus' soul, as it were, is set free from the underworld. And Elijah does similar here. Oh, Yahweh, verse 21, "O Yahweh, my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him." So there is that parallel, undoubtedly. So let's look at it a little bit further. Verse 19, "And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' Then he took him," the child, "from her, and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. Then he called to Yahweh and said, 'O Yahweh, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am sojourning by causing her son to die?' And then he," Elijah, "stretched himself upon the child three times and called to Yahweh." So what does Elijah do here? He takes the child. He takes the child and he places the child on his bed. So what does that signify? Elijah's bed, he is directly there because of his ministry. He is directly there. He's with this Gentile woman because Ahab and Jezebel and the residue of the prophets of Baal, if there were any left, are seeking Elijah's life, and he's not run away, but he's gone away, and as a result of that, he's sojourning with this woman, as he says, and so his bed, where he lays, is directly related to, represents his circumstances and his ministry, and so he takes the child and lays the child on his bed. So he takes the child and brings the child into direct contact with, as it were, his ministry. And then what does Elijah do?
He stretches himself out on him three times.
So first of all, Elijah unites the child with his ministry. And then what does Elijah do?
Unites the child with himself.
Yeah.
He unites himself in the child's death.
Yeah.
He unites himself in the child's death. What does Christ do? Christ comes and he calls those who recognise that they are dead, in their trespasses and sins and cut off from God, to join him in his ministry.
And he comes in the form of dead, corrupt man.
Indeed, yes, Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then, as with Elijah, Jesus unites himself in the death of
the son,
the child. And we have the number three. He does this three times. And the number three in the scripture is always representative or related to
the Godhead.
It is, but in a more practical application of God's power, it always relates to
His holiness.
And in a very practical reality that we will all experience at some point.
Of truth, you know, 3 days in the term, resurrection.
Resurrection.
Yeah.
That's right. Resurrection. So yeah. We see here that through the power of God manifest through Elijah, particularly used with the employment of the three times, then the child experiences, comes back to life. And in a sense, Elijah having united himself with the child's death, now, well, until then, the child dies. That's the end of the child's history. The child dies, that's the end of the child's history. But because Elijah unites the child with his ministry, and then he unites personally with the child, now the child has come back to life.
In Elijah.
That's right. The child's life is now intrinsically linked with Elijah, because the child wouldn't be alive were it not for Elijah.
Yeah.
So Elijah has personally intervened, and in a sense, the child owes its life to Elijah. So can we see the parallels between that and the Lord Jesus Christ, who basically he comes, he has his ministry, those he calls those who are dead in trespasses and sins to unite with him in his ministry, and thereby he goes and he dies our death on the cross. He unites with us in our death, a sinful state, brings their power of the resurrection to bear, and then as a result of that, we enter into his new life. We have a story that without, we would not be a part of. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, without Elijah, this child doesn't have any future. Without Jesus, we don't have any future. Now, this happens in Elijah to Elijah, but it also happens to Elisha. So when something is repeated twice in Scripture, it's always of significance. So if we turn to 2 Kings chapter 4, we have a relatively similar situation.
That thing with Elijah and the widow and the dead son was actually before Mount Carmel, wasn't it?
Was it? Yes.
Mm.
Yes, it was after he proclaimed the drought.
Yeah.
That's right, yeah. Yes, yeah, my apologies, yeah. So, in 2 Kings chapter 4, if we take it up at verse 32, the Shunammite woman first came in and appealed to Elisha that she could be granted a son, which she then receives, but then the son, the child, is unwell and has died. So then, verse 32... In 2 Kings 4, then Elisha came into the house, and behold, the boy was dead and laid on his bed. That's the child's... Oh, no, it might be Elisha's bed, actually. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to Yahweh. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him, and the boy sneezed 7 times, and the boy opened his eyes. And then he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, then she came into him, and he said, take up your son. Then she came in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. So the details obviously are subtly different, but essentially we see the same thing with the prophet of the Lord being instrumental in God giving life to these children specifically, but to those who are otherwise dead. And and we have this peculiar feature in this account of the fact that the boy sneezes 7 times. Anyone like to hazard a guess as to why that is the case? Hay fever? No, not necessarily. Yeah.
Isn't it a bit weird that he put his mouth upon his child as well?
Well, it's...
Is that contained within the sneezing?
I'm not sure. Well, the idea of mouth upon mouth, eyes upon eyes, hands upon hands is kind of united in the breath of life.
Mm-hmm. Oh, right, yeah.
United in perspective, what we see, mm-hmm. and united in what we do.
Okay, yeah.
So in that sense, but yeah, so the seven sneezes relate to seven spirits of God.
Okay.
It's the idea of the breath of God.
Yeah.
And
Revelation.
Yeah.
Verse 21, I think it's suggesting that the child was laid on the bed of the man of God.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, yeah, it's Elisha's bed. So again, there's that sort of agreement between the two accounts. But the idea is not to create a precise symmetry. The idea is just that the same type of event occurs in both of their lives. But the fact that it occurs in both of their lives reinforces the significance of it and shows how the lives of Elijah and Elisha both unite in prefiguring the Messiah, in what he would ultimately do, because it's through their personal intervention that the life is restored to these two children. And although there are other sort of similar events between the two of them, this is arguably the most precise parallel between their two ministries, because Elijah and Elisha, essentially their ministries are two phases of the same ministry. Because they share the same mantle.
Yeah, one ends, the other carries on, doesn't it?
That's right, yes. So in a sense, again, also, in addition to obviously being a type in the sense of the Lord, in the Lord's particular ministry of salvation, that brings us then on to, in a sense, the prophetic significance of Elijah and Elisha, although we can basically wrap them up in with the idea of Elijah's ministry, because essentially that's what Elisha does. He simply completes Elijah's ministry. It's one overall ministry with two people prosecuting it, as it were. And that also bears into what we see in the book of Revelation with the two witnesses. Okay. The two witnesses are, in a sense, they are fulfilling a single ministry together. And of course, there are certain facets of their ministry in the book of Revelation that hark back to Elijah, where fire comes down from heaven for Elijah and destroys anyone who opposes him. In the book of Revelation, it says that fire comes out of their mouths and destroys anyone who seeks to oppose or threaten them, which is quite fantastic. Some of us have got some acid reflux, but nothing quite as bad as that. I'm not sure there's any express relief for that for that condition.
Gary's gone.
Indeed. So just to elaborate a little bit further, seeing as we've kind of digressed from our covenant survey this evening and are indulging ourselves in looking at these issues, patterns. These patterns. So obviously, if we turn to Malachi, we see the reference to the fact, obviously, long after Elijah has gone to heaven. So let's remember, Elijah hasn't died. Elijah is still alive now in his arguably, perhaps translated form, because he appears with the Lord Jesus, with Moses at the Transfiguration. He certainly doesn't appear to be in a purely mortal form. And so, therefore, there is the suggestion that Elijah was in fact translated and in a sense raptured. It's a prefigure of the resurrection and rapture of the church. Or for those who are alive at the rapture, they, of course, we assuming that we might still be here when that happens, that we will be translated, we will be transformed and given our new bodies without having physically died or gone to sleep in the Lord, as we might say. That's right, yes. The question is, Enoch appears to be a type of the resurrection and rapture, or the translation and rapture. I know that, for example, Arnold Fruchtenbaum argues that both Enoch and Elijah must have been translated into their immortal resurrected forms, as it were, or translated forms, because otherwise they wouldn't have been welcomed into heaven in the condition that they were in. Whereas, of course, there is the whole theory that the two witnesses will be, for example, Enoch and Elijah, because they're two people who didn't die naturally in the Old Testament, and it would kind of fit that they might come back and be the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. However, the difficulty is that mortal people can't necessarily enter heaven. So consequently, we know that the two witnesses in the book of Revelation are mortal because they die. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum points that out, and points out the fact that two witnesses will just be two people, as opposed to Enoch and Elijah. But obviously it's quite interesting to speculate as to others think it two witnesses might be Moses and Elijah, because they both appeared at Jesus' transfiguration. Moses obviously having entered into some translated state, as opposed to just appearing in some form of a vision. So in if someone would like to read Malachi 3:1, and then the next is chapter 4, verse 5 in Malachi. So Malachi 3:1, and then 4:5.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord.
Thank you. So we can see here in Malachi 3:1, verses that are often attributed to the coming of John the Baptist before the Lord. And also then in 4:5, the reference to Elijah, who comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, as we know from reading the New Testament, the Jews had an expectation of the coming of Elijah, because Herod and the Pharisees asked John, "Are you Elijah?" So they had an expectation that Elijah would come. Now, unfortunately, they were expecting Elijah to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, that wasn't going to happen, because Jesus needed to come first and establish the new covenant, and for the children of Israel to enter into that new covenant for the great and terrible day of the Lord to have any significance. Obviously, there was the great and terrible 70 AD, but that still isn't the complete purging of the children of Israel of the rebel and the disobedient. So let's turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And we can see here the references to John. Anybody's got that? Luke 1:17.
It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
Thank you. So that was a prophecy given to John's father concerning John's ministry, and we can hear the same phraseology that occurs in Malachi 4:5 in relation to Elijah coming. And so then in Matthew 11:14, the Lord Jesus said, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." So, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So the Lord Jesus recognises that John came, as it were, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Sorry, I just want to check. Yeah, as we just read in 1:17, the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist performs that ministry, but there is yet a complete fulfilment of Malachi 4:5 to take place. Because God says Elijah's coming, then Elijah's coming. Quite how that is going to work if he's been translated into some immortal state, is going to be very interesting to see. And as I say, if he's not one of the two witnesses, which if he is in a translated immortal state, he can't be because he can't die, then quite how this is going to play out, I'm not quite sure. I'll be perfectly honest with you. But nevertheless, that's what Scripture says. So what I really wanted to look at was something in relation to John the Baptist's ministry and in Elijah's ministry. There's a parallel, and Elijah's ministry back then that was, not any future ministry of Elijah. However, the pattern that we establish is going to play out again in the last days. And it will play out through the two witnesses. We'll see what we mean by that. So let's turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, please. Judges chapter 6 and beginning at verse 36. If somebody would like to read to the end of the chapter, so Judges 6 from 36 to the end of the chapter, please.
Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to the God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and the ground be covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew.
Thank you. So, Gideon's here with his fleece, and the situation is that Israel is in peril. God raises up Gideon as a judge, and we're not going to go into the background necessarily of this situation. I think hopefully we're relatively familiar with the story of Gideon and the 300 and the Lord delivering the children of Israel through Gideon and the 300. But there's this incident that takes place, and there is a pattern that is revealed in this typologically. So the first thing that Gideon asks, "I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have spoken." And then later he says, basically, if the fleece is dry and then the dew is on the ground. So the fleece of Gideon equates to the mantle of Elijah. They are both pieces of apparel that God uses to convey his power and his ministry. Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay.
Gideon's got his fleece. Gideon uses his fleece to establish that God is with him. So Gideon's fleece epitomizes the power, the presence, the ministry of God. Elijah, we know with his fleece, because what happens, obviously, there's that time when Elijah's being taken up in the chariot of the Lord, and he lets his fleece go and it falls down,
yeah.
A cloak, and Elisha takes it. But we've already read of where actually Elijah throws it when he first encounters Elisha, when Elisha is ploughing, he throws it upon Elisha to communicate to Elisha that Elisha is to enter into Elijah's ministry. So both the fleece and the mantle represent the ministry of the two men, and they're co-equivalent in that sense as a type, as an allegory, as a symbol. They operate and they function in the same way. And so what we see here is we see this pattern that first of all, the dew, which represents the Holy Spirit, the Mayim Hayim, the living water, the dew is on the fleece, but it's not on the land. Mm-hmm. And then on the second occasion, it's on the land, but it's not on the fleece. Now, the parallel in Elijah's ministry is, what did Elijah, how does Elijah come to prominence in the scriptures?
In front of the king, saying there will be no rain.
That's right. Let's turn there. In fact, let's remind ourselves.
17, isn't it?
That's it. Never use a new Bible when you're doing a Bible study. If someone would like to read verse 1.
17:1,
please, yeah.
Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word."
Thank you. So we see here, albeit subtle, another parallel here, back with Gideon and his fleece and the ground. What does Elijah? Elijah is moving in the power and the spirit of God. So he has the Holy Spirit upon him.
Yeah.
But then as a type, as an illustration, he turns around and says, there will be no rain these years except by my word. So it's the dew is on Elijah, but the ground is dry.
Yeah.
Then we see the Holy Spirit manifest through Elijah in the subsequent events that take place. The Holy Spirit is with Elijah. We concentrate on Elijah. Mm. Elijah goes to the Gentile widow. He, as we've seen, is instrumental in Yahweh resurrecting the son. Then you've got the drama with Obadiah meeting Elijah, and the fact that he talks about how those who seek to arrest Elijah killed by the Lord. So again, we see the power of God. Then we have the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal.
Yeah.
And at that point in time, Israel is left in no uncertain terms as to who God is.
Yeah.
He is Yahweh. He is not Baal. He is Yahweh. God's identity is absolutely confirmed. And then, as we see in 1 Kings 18, verse 41, now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the tumult of rain." The rain is going to come upon the earth. Then what happens? Chapter 19, as we've already read, where's Elijah? He flees. He goes and sleeps under the broom tree, and he hasn't got a clue what's going on. So, first of all, going back to the beginning, he knows exactly what's going on. There will be no rain except by my word. The dew is on the mantle. The dew is on the fleece. But it's not on the earth. Then comes the moment where, through the witness of the Lord, through the testimony of the Lord, there is absolutely no doubt as to who Yahweh is, who the false God of Israel is, who the false priests of Israel are, who the false prophets of Israel are, and who the true God and the true priests and the true prophets at the Mount Carmel victory. But at that point, then Elijah proclaims that there will be rain upon the earth, and then Elijah's anointing, as it were, or him moving in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, dries up.
Yeah.
Just as we see with the second occasion with Gideon, where the ground is wet, but the fleece is
dry,
which of course both scenarios are completely unnatural, but it gives us this pattern of what happens. So, such is the circumstance, because Elijah then is told by God, go and anoint Hazael, go and anoint Jehu, go and call Elisha. And Elijah's ministry, in a sense, never recovers.
No.
He never has the power and the prominence until Elisha basically comes back on the scene. In the power and presence of Elijah. But Elijah never recovers that power and presence that he had in that individual dynamism that existed. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, in beginning of verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they were regarding John as a prophet." And so on and so on. And basically, John the Baptist is beheaded. Mm. And his disciples, verse 12, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported it to Jesus. When John comes, he has the power and the presence of Elijah. The Lord Jesus is baptized by John. The Lord Jesus operates his ministry largely in the shadow of John, because John is the one whom the people recognize without any question as being a prophet. The people recognize that John is a prophet. They don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they recognize that John is the prophet, even though John is there called to direct, again, to direct Israel to worship the right God, the right way, according to the right prophetic voice, and follow the right God. Again, John the Baptist is beheaded, John chapter 14. Now, we have to understand, John 14, the beginning there, is a retrospect. It's a retrospect. It's describing something that's already happened. So we are meant to understand, as we've read through in the book of Matthew, you have the unpardonable sin where Israel has rejected Jesus. So back, I appreciate I'm jumping around here between time periods, but back with Elijah, Elijah has the victory over the prophets of Baal, and Israel has shown explicitly who the Messiah is. Explicitly who Yahweh is, who the right God is to worship. And it would appear as if there is some sort of a reform and a return to the Lord. Here, John, in a sense, there isn't that success. There isn't the return to the Lord. They end up, the children, the Israel end up rejecting Jesus. John's pointing to Jesus, just as Elijah was pointing to Yahweh. It fails. Nevertheless, what happens is that at that crux point in the ministry, where Israel's either got to accept that Yahweh is God, they've got to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. Tragically, in Elijah's day, the people appear to accept that Yahweh is God, and there is some sort of reform. There is a stay of God's judgment upon Israel. In Jesus' day, or in John the Baptist's day, that doesn't take place. Mm. And instead, Israel rejects their Messiah. As a result of that, the dew doesn't fall upon the earth. John the Baptist is beheaded. His course is fulfilled. His mantle has been wrung out. But the earth has not received the dew. But the household of Messiah, the apostles, receive the dew poured out. At Pentecost, the disciples receive the dew poured out. Then it goes to the Gentiles. These Gentiles are receiving the dew poured out that John, in a sense, began going to Israel. Then in the last days, when we turn to Revelation, the pattern repeats itself. In book of Revelation, in Revelation 11, the pattern repeats itself. I'll just briefly read through this. Revelation 11. Then a measuring rod like a staff was given to me, saying, "Get up and measure the sanctuary of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the sanctuary and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city underfoot 42 months, or for 42 months. And I will give authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wishes to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wishes to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the authority to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They also have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they wish." So here we have these two witnesses who are operating very much in the power and the spirit of Elijah, as well as, in a sense, the power of Moses and Aaron with the Exodus. Verse 7, "And when they have finished their witness, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." Now, the beast that comes out of the abyss is not the leader of the locust army. That is the beast that comes out of the abyss, as mentioned in Revelation 16, the woman rides the beast. The beast the woman rides comes up out of the abyss. That's what Revelation tells us. So it is, in fact, Antichrist. It's Antichrist as the beast who has victory over them.
Which one, that verse 7?
Yeah. Yes.
That's the Antichrist.
Yes. Yeah. So the beast that comes out of the abyss, some people confuse that with the leader of the locust army of the fifth trumpet, because the angel... comes, it says in verse 11 of chapter 9 of Revelation, it says, "They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name is Hebrew, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek his name is Apollyon." So some people think, oh, he's the angel of the abyss, so he's come up from the abyss. So that's who possibly overcomes the two witnesses. But he's an angel, he's not a beast. And he has a name. But we don't know the beast's name. That's why he's described as a beast. So this is why we know that this is the beast. This is the Antichrist. And also, we know exactly when the two witnesses are ministering. We know exactly when they're ministering. And they're ministering in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. We know that explicitly. How do we know that?
Because of the... 1,000 and whatever it is days.
So that places it in Daniel's 70th week, but we can place it within the first half of Daniel's 70th week.
Because we haven't got the abomination of desolation.
Correct, because in the sanctuary, you notice the instruction is to measure the sanctuary of God and the altar and those who worship in it. So Israel are still worshipping in the sanctuary that's been set up. We know that that will cease halfway through Daniel's 70th week. So consequently, we know that the two witnesses are ministering in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, when Israel is still being able to practice. Again, what were the children of Israel practicing in the days of Elijah? Baal worship, but thinking it's Yahweh worship. Mm-hmm. What will they be doing here? They'll be practicing the law, thinking they're pleasing God, thinking that they're serving God, but they're not, because they've ignored what God has actually done. But the two witnesses will set them straight. And then, of course, it says, verse 8, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt," which is Jerusalem, where also their Lord was crucified. "And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead body to be laid in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." I mean, so first half of Daniel's 70th week, it's going to be really interesting, because these two guys are going to be tormenting the people who live on the face of the earth. So not a quiet time, at least for those two witnesses and wherever they go. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city, which is Jerusalem, fell. And what? 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. What did God say to Elijah? There are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. But then here, 7,000 fall. I won't go into all the details because we've run out of time. The second row is passed. Here's the point. At the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, at the midpoint, plus 3.5 days, these two witnesses rise. Now, what will have happened at least a few days or more before they're resurrected? So they're resurrected 3.5 days. Prior to that, the beast from the bottomless pit comes and kills them. Now, the beast is only called the beast after he is pseudo-resurrected or pseudo-immortalized from his wound to be healed. So at that moment in time, the false god of this world will have played his last hand to convey, this is how you can obtain immortality, by worshipping me. And then 3.5 days, and will then kill the two witnesses. So you think, well, that's it. He's the right guy. Yeah. And then 3.5 days later, they're resurrected and go up to heaven. It's like, bye. Yeah. Bye. Yeah. At that point, the dew falls upon the earth. Not the earth as in the whole world, but upon the Jewish people. They can now turn to God. Because that's right. Because what didn't happen with John, because they rejected the Messiah, here the testimony of the Messiah has been fulfilled. Because what does it say of them? At the end of verse 8, where also their Lord was crucified. So there will be absolutely no equivocation or confusion that the two witnesses are the two witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be absolutely no doubt and no question, and any Israelite that's on the face of the earth at that point will be able to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the two witnesses have sealed their testimony with their death and God's resurrection. So that will happen. So again, the dew was on them, on the two witnesses. They had all the power.
Yep.
No one could touch them. But then, as with Elijah, there's the victory. Elijah, as it were, the power goes, it passes to the people. John the Baptist, he sadly doesn't have the victory, in the sense that Messiah is rejected by Israel. And the Jew ends up going on the church in that sense, but is then held. The two witnesses have their victory, albeit in apparent defeat, snatched from the jaws of defeat, have their victory, and then the Jew is available for the Jewish people. So there's that parallel between Elijah, John the Baptist, and the two witnesses. Elijah's time, Christ's first coming, and in preparation for Christ's second coming. The same pattern, the Jew on the fleece and not on the earth, and then the Jew not on the fleece and on the earth. So the Jew on the fleece and not on the earth, then the Jew not on the fleece and on the earth.
Can you put all this in poster form?
Poster form, yeah.
I've got it written down, by the way.
It's up here.
I'll get it transcribed. It would make a good poster, wouldn't it?
Yes.
If you understand it.
Yeah, so it's grasping that pattern revealed in Gideon and then how it works and applies in...
How come it was given to Gideon?
So Gideon's name is one who cuts down, or great warrior.
Okay.
So I think, so Gideon is the first person to exact judgment on the Baals in Scripture.
Oh, okay.
Because he cuts down the Baal.
Mm. Yeah.
So he is instrumental in the ministry of clarifying the true God.
Yeah.
In relation to the false God.
Mm. And his rising up in birth. Strength.
Yeah.
His birth. His parents. Gideon's parents.
Right.
Isn't it Gideon's parents?
His father names him something because of what he's done.
What are we looking for?
The angel that appears to him.
Gideon 6. Judges 6.
Yes, it was to the Gideon's father in Judges 6.
Right.
And then he appears to Gideon.
So, yeah.
Verse sort of 10.
Yeah.
So it's to Joash, the son.
Okay, yeah, okay. So a prophet is sent to the children of Israel, and then in verse 11, then the angel of Yahweh came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to preserve it from the Midianites.
Mm.
So first there's a prophet who appears, and then the angel of the Lord appears. And again, there's a typology there because Gideon is beating out wheat in the wine press in order to preserve it from the Midianites.
Mm.
So beating out wheat is...
breaking the word up.
Yeah, dividing the word.
Oh, yeah.
So he's dividing the word. Mm. He's doing Bible study, as it were, so that the people are fed rather than the wheat going to the Midianites, rather than... the children of Israel being denied God's word, and it's in the wine press, which then plays through. Ultimately, you have the wine press of the wrath of God, and so anyway, yes. So we've gone off into typological parallel and symbology this evening. Lofty, can I bother you to close in prayer, brother, if you don't mind?
You most certainly can.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word. Father, we thank you for Pete and the work he's put into it. I pray, Lord, that the things that we learned, the parallels that we've learned tonight, that we can then take those things and apply them elsewhere to understand your word greater.
Mm.
Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.